People of God in Christ, what do you first think of when you hear the word false? If you're like me, you probably think of the word false as it is paired with the word true in the phrase true or false. Whether or not you are still a student in this present day, you surely know what a true or false question is as it might appear on a test or exam. But the question, true or false, is one that we must continue to answer throughout our lives. We need to make judgments about many things in our lives, evaluating the things that we hear, evaluating the claims that people make, evaluating even regarding the character of the people we meet. One of the most bizarre and ridiculous ideas in our current culture is that truth is relative, that there is no such thing as right or wrong or true or false, because everybody makes such judgments many times over in the course of any given day. Well, we begin this way, looking at Hosea 8, because at least five times in this chapter of God's Word, we hear God charging His people with being false, in some aspect of their relationship to Him. Remember that God is a covenant God, that He stands in covenant relationship with His people. And within His covenant with Israel, God had promised to be true to them, even as He required them to be true to Him. And so His people would enjoy true security under His care for His people. But His people were not true to Him. They were instead false to Him, so that the security they sought in the face of their enemies was a false security. Verse 3 reads, "Israel has spurned the good, the enemy shall pursue him." And in the end, in verse 14, God says, "For Israel has forgotten his maker and built palaces, and Judah has multiplied fortified cities. So I will send a fire upon his cities, and it shall devour her strongholds." So I think we can find these two themes running through this chapter of Hosea. First, the theme of God, of Israel being false to their God, and second, the resulting false security of God's people. I realize that we don't actually see the word false in the text, but some five times over we can hear God essentially charging His people with being false toward Him in their covenant relationship with Him. And so each time we can learn what it is to be true to our God and how to enjoy a resulting true security under His powerful care. For a second time in the book of Hebrews, we hear the call of God for the sounding of the trumpet. Did you notice? The first time, if you remember, was in Hosea 5, verse 8, where it says, "Blow the horn in Gibeah, the trumpet in Ramah." And now in chapter 8, verse 1, "Set the trumpet to your lips. One like a vulture is over the house of the Lord, because they have transgressed my covenant and rebelled against my law." Once again, God is announcing judgment upon His people. Even as in the last day, the trumpet will announce the return of Christ in judgment upon this world. So here as well, God's judgment comes at the sounding of the trumpet. And once again, we have opportunity, as I've said, to learn from the failure of Israel and to hear the call of our risen Savior, Jesus Christ, to be true to Him. So as the first point, false leadership. Verse 9 reads, "They made kings, but not through me. They set up princes, but I knew it not." Here we are reminded of how important leadership always was among and within the people of God. We can go all the way back to Moses to see that God raised Moses up to lead his people. From the day that Moses was rescued, you remember, as a baby, as he was rescued from that basket adrift on the Nile River, God then directed the life of Moses until the day that he called Moses to go talk to Pharaoh, saying, "Let my people go." Aaron, as well, was God's choice to serve as priest. And do you remember the story of Korah's rebellion? It accentuates the fact that God had called Moses, God had called Aaron to lead his people. I'm giving you a little survey here. The same is true later with the judges of Israel. Do you remember? Each was the leader that God called to judge and to lead his people. From Deborah to Gideon to Samson, which are probably the three most well-remembered of the judges, each of the judges was called and raised up by God to lead his people. And the same is true even later with the kings, starting, of course, with Saul and then David. Each time a king was crowned, he was anointed by a prophet to show what? That he was God's choice. You may recall the famous words of God to Samuel at the anointing of David when he said, "Do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, for God sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart." And all of this, of course, is taking us where? Right up to the coming of Christ. Our Lord Jesus was not anointed by a prophet, for he had come as our prophet, priest, and king. Instead, Jesus was anointed by God himself at his baptism as the Holy Spirit descended upon him in the form of a dove. And the reason that God always chose the leaders of Israel, whether prophet, priest, or king, was because he would one day send his son as his chosen leader. And in our own day, we must look to Christ as our leader. Upon his ascension into heaven, Jesus said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." So another way of saying, I am prophet, priest, and king. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. And behold, he said, "I am with you always to the end of the age." Jesus is no less our leader today than he was the leader of the 12 disciples during his ministry on earth in the flesh. Well, that raises the question, does it not? Well, what am I doing up here then? If Christ has fulfilled the offices of the Old Testament, if Christ is now our eternal prophet, priest, and king, then why do we still have leaders in the church? We do so, again, because God has decided it. But here's the importance of ordination. Here's the importance of recognizing leaders, first of all, as God's choice to lead, but secondly, as those who merely represent Christ. It's important both for the leader and those whom he leads to see and remember that Christ is prophet, priest, and king. Woe to me if I do not make that clear. Woe to me if I try to take the place of Christ. I am merely a representative. Ministers are called ministers because they administer the word of Christ. Elders are merely under-shepherds of Christ. Deacons carry out a ministry of mercy in the name of Christ. So if we would have a true security, that's where we're headed, towards that true security. And if we would have that, it must begin as we avoid a false leadership in the church. Christ is our leader. Christ is our prophet. He is our priest. He is our king. And only by his rule over us do we find true security. Secondly, a second point, false gods. Verse 4 continues, with their silver and gold, they made idols for their own destruction. The reference here to their silver and gold, and to they made idols, is surely a reference to those false kings and princes mentioned in the first part of verse 4, which shows us, therefore, the connection, does it not? One false thing leads to another. Because Israel's leadership was false, so their false leaders led Israel to false or to worship false gods. We'll get to false worship in a couple points here. And so God says in verses 5 and 6, I have spurned your calf, O Samaria. My anger burns against them. How long will they be incapable of innocence? For it is from Israel. A lot of times we look at an object, almost every object we seem to buy these days, and what does it say on it? Made in China. And so here, God is pointing out, your idol says, essentially, on the bottom of it, from Israel. For it is from Israel, a craftsman made it. It is not God. The calf of Samaria shall be broken to pieces. Here again is Israel's adultery. The theme of adultery is not nearly as prominent in Hosea 8 as it is prior to this, but we do once again see the sin of Israel that God repeatedly calls adultery throughout this book. God was a husband to his people. His people were his wife. And we've noted that this relationship between God and his people was even the main relationship, and that the relationship between a man and a woman, a husband and a wife, is merely the image of the main thing, which is God's relationship to his people. In other words, it's better to say not that God is like a husband to his people, but that a man is a husband to his wife like God's relationship to his people. And here again, we see this relationship between God and his people carried on and fulfilled in the person of Christ. As Paul writes in Ephesians 5, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. And so it is that the application for us is that we must look not just to God as our husband, but to Christ. We are not given to make idols of false gods in our day. Never had to deal with that as a pastor, somebody having an idol in their house, a statue. But we certainly are not above making for ourselves the God of our own imagination. And what is the thing that will keep us from such idolatry, the making of a God of our imagination? The answer is Christ. There is a sense in which Christ is also the fulfillment of the second commandment. The reason God commanded his people that they must not make any image of him was because God himself would give us an image of himself. Paul writes of Christ in Ephesians 1:15, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. And Hebrews 1:3 says of Christ, he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. So once again, as we learn from Israel's mistake and sin, what is the application for us? That we accept the leader that God has given us, the Lord Jesus Christ, that we accept him as our husband, indeed, even as our God. We are Christ's worshipers. What did we hear earlier in the call to worship, reading from Matthew 28? Matthew records, and behold, Jesus met them and said greetings, and they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. Later in Matthew 28 and verse 17, it says again, and when they saw him, they worshipped him. I hope that's why you're here this morning. Not just to worship God in the sense that you reserve the right to decide for yourself who or what you are worshiping, but that you're here to worship Christ. He is the image that God the Father has given us. Indeed, He is our God. And the call of Christ, sounded in His Word, is that we gather to worship Him each and every first day of the week. Third, false salvation. Again, in verse 7, God announces His judgment with a rather well-known statement about His people. He says, "For they sow the wind, and they shall reap the whirlwind." For us, we are more used, I think, to hear the word tornado. I think that's essentially what is being spoken of here. The whirlwind is the tornado. "For they sow the wind, and they shall reap the tornado." And here is why. Here's Israel being false to their God. Verse 9 reads, "For they have gone up to Assyria, a wild donkey wandering alone. Ephraim has hired lovers." In other words, instead of repenting and turning to their God for His salvation, instead Israel was attempting to save themselves by making peace with their enemies. So Israel foolishly sought salvation from the enemy that was threatening to attack them. Going back to the relationship between a man and his wife, suppose there was an intruder in the middle of the night, and suppose that the wife, instead of staying by the side of her husband, instead of looking to him for protection, suppose that she instead went to the intruder and offered herself to him in order to protect herself from him. That's the image God sets before us through the prophet Hosea. That's the adultery and the foolishness of Israel to turn to their enemies, even to go back down to Egypt in order to be saved from their distress. But why would they do that when they have the one true God as their own God? Why would they do that when they stood in covenant relationship with an all-powerful God? In a sense, that's the whole point of being in covenant with their God, that when they met with trouble, He would be there for them. When they had need, they could turn to Him because He had promised. He had given a covenant promise to protect them and to care for them and to be with them as their husband. We, of course, are often not all that different. We stand in covenant relationship with God, and yet we pray so little. The Apostle James even was moved to say, "You do not have because you do not ask." The point of being in covenant with God through Christ is that we have Him as our God. We have His ear. We have His heart. He is there for us. He has promised never to leave us nor forsake us. The only question is whether we will call upon Him. In Psalm 50, God says, "Call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me." What would you think of someone who had access to a fire extinguisher, but instead chose to fight the fire with his bare hands? What would you think of someone who owns a brand new automobile, but leaves it sitting at home, and instead walks everywhere they need to go? What would you think of someone who has the medicine they need to be healed, but instead they go to their death refusing to take it? But that's what God's people do. That's what we are like. As we stand in covenant relationship with God through Christ, and yet we do not call upon Him. "Again, call upon me," says God. "Call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me." So it's even the way that we bring glory to our God, by calling upon Him, by relying upon Him in prayer and seeking from Him the salvation that we need. And so that brings us to a fourth way in which Israel was false toward God, false worship. Verse 11 reads, "Because Ephraim has multiplied altars for sinning, they have become to him altars for sinning." And verse 13 says, "As for my sacrificial offerings, they sacrifice meat and eat it, but the Lord does not accept them." I think what God is pointing out here and charging his people with is false worship. And the thing for us to see, even in our own day, is that there is such a thing as false worship, and that God will not accept false worship. In our own day, the understanding that people would seem to have at times is that God will accept whatever we bring him in worship. If it's well-intended, then, well, he accepts it. If it's offered to him, he won't refuse it. It's almost as if we think that God is lonely and that he's just happy we stop by for a while. It's almost as if we think that God is desperate for some attention, so whatever attention he can get from us, at least he has that going for him. Instead, Hebrews 12, verse 28 says, "Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire." And the thing to see is that if we are called upon to offer acceptable worship to God, doesn't that mean that we might also offer unacceptable worship to him? So how do we know? How do we know what is acceptable and what is unacceptable worship? Surely we can expect God to tell us. If you get invited to a friend's house for an evening, doesn't that friend tell you her address and what time to get there and what to wear, whether it's casual or dress up, black tie maybe even? And doesn't your friend tell you what to bring and so forth? Well, what do we expect? Do we expect anything less of Christ as he summons us to come and appear before him each week? You see, that's our idolatry. We have the Word of God to tell us these things. God's Word tells us who Christ is, and by his very character, we are called to worship him carefully, to worship him acceptably, to worship him according to his Word. But we set it aside because we want to meet with a Christ that we make up in our imaginations. So here's the thing to remember to help us avoid idolatry, to move us to be true to our God. We need to remember that if there is false leadership in the church, if we are worshiping a false God, if we are looking to a false salvation, if we are offering a false worship to God, then we will be left with only a false security. And that's where the chapter ends. The fifth and final point is false security. Again, verse 14 says, "For Israel has forgotten his Maker and built palaces, and Judah has multiplied fortified cities. So says God, I will send a fire upon his cities, and it shall devour her strongholds." I think the point is this: that while the false people of God seek to find security in false ways, well, then the enemy will prove to be right within our walls of false security. It's like running into your house to escape the enemy without, only to find out that the great danger is that your house is on fire. Instead, Psalm 46 says, "God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling." And can we see the difference? When we seek a false security, the very thing in which we find security will be the thing that destroys us. But when we seek a true security, then even if the very earth is destroyed, yet we will still be safe. And Psalm 46, verse 4 goes on to say, there is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. In other words, God Himself is that river. God Himself is our fortified city. But if we would be secure in Him, then we must be in covenant relationship to Him in Jesus Christ. He must be our King. Yes, our friend and our brother, but also our King, the one who rules over us for our protection. Christ must be our King, even our God, the one whom we worship. Christ must be our salvation, and we must worship Him as He prescribes, as He determines. And then, as we are true to Him, He will be our true security. Again, as He said on the first morning of His resurrection, "Greetings, do not be afraid." You know, that's how He greets us yet today. Greetings. Each Lord's Day morning, Jesus, in essence, says to us, "Greetings, do not be afraid. Peace to you," or "grace to you and peace," says the minister at the start of the service. And that's the very greeting of Christ to us. "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you," says the minister at the close of the service. And that's the very blessing of Christ that we can be sure of as we go out in the end. That's the security that we can have, that we can feel under Christ's care. But we must acknowledge Christ for who He is, our powerful King, indeed, God in our own flesh, He who is terrible and awful in His being, and yet the one who loves us, the one who is for us, the one who rules over us, the one who bestows upon us a kingdom of blessing. I'll give you a little heads up, a little preview. I'm ready to take a little break from Hosea. So in the month of April, we're going to be looking at that kingdom of blessing. As I mentioned in the Sunday school hour this past week at Life Focus, spent a lot of time hearing about the mediatorial kingship of Christ. And indeed, it is such a blessing, it's such a comfort when we are given by God's Word to see Christ on His throne, to know what that means, to know that we are within His kingdom, and to know that it is a kingdom of blessing, is a great and marvelous blessing. I hope to convey as much of that as I can just through a short series in the month of April. We also have a guest minister. I'll tell you a little bit more about that after the service on the second Sunday in April. So, true or false, the security of God's people? I want to finish by asking, which is it for you? And if you say true, well, then is your security true because you say so or because God says so? True security is found in Christ, specifically in the Christ of Scripture, not your version or my version or somebody else's version, the Bible's version. True security is found in that Christ, and true security is found as we relate to Him, again, not according to our whims and fancies, but as we relate to Him as He is revealed to us and as He determines in His Word. Let's close in prayer. Father God, we thank You for giving us such a great and glorious King upon His throne. We thank You for our security in Him. Help us indeed, O Lord, to be true to You and to Your covenant, so that we might receive true security in Jesus Christ. Teach us more and more of who our Savior is, ruling and reigning over us for our blessing. And may we find a great peace, knowing that He is our good shepherd, and He is our risen and reigning King. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.